All right, I think we'll go ahead and get started here this morning, and new topic and rearing to go, so I hope you all are as excited as I am. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the way that your word sheds so much light on so much, and that we are given to understand our relationship with you, given to understand and appreciate the redemption that you have provided for us, and pray you would bless this new study, that you would sharpen our minds, that we would be able to rightly divide the word of truth as we ought, and that we would be able to come away with a very practical and helpful perspective on this and related topics. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Here we go. New Covenant Theology. I mentioned last week we were going to, after these many months, finally be done with the parenting class, which I have no regrets about. I feel like it was a very good class and went well. But I'm also looking forward to changing gears with you all this morning and getting into a new topic. And I, you know, the way I think about things, I thought, well, somebody might ask, why New Covenant Theology? What is that? Why are we looking at it? What's going on here? Now, some of you know, some of you are on board and understand where we're going with this, but there may be some who aren't. So I want to kind of stop before we delve into it full bore. I thought, let's answer the question, why a series on New Covenant Theology, which I will read a NCT in some of my materials, so I don't have to type that big long phrase out every time. And what is New Covenant Theology anyways? Well, we won't fully define it, but you'll get a better idea, hopefully, by the time I'm done giving you some of these things this morning. So, thought about it. I thought there's really, I can think of three major reasons why I think this series is worth doing and how I think it will benefit all of us to go through this together. Number one, the Bible explicitly refers to the New Covenant in a number of passages and builds theology and application on it. So, there are many worthwhile topics, theologies, if you will, that we could spend time studying. And it's possible for a topic or a subject that is truly biblical to be truly biblical, and yet the phrase never appears in the Bible. One classic example is Trinity. You'll never find the word Trinity in the Bible. Yet the Trinity, the concept behind the triunity of God, are very much taught throughout Scripture, progressively revealed, of course, from Old Testament to New and so on. But the word never appears. And many have argued, well, that, you know, some who like Jehovah's Witnesses don't even believe in the Trinity would say, well, see, it's not in the Bible. Well, that's not a legitimate argument, because if the concepts are in the Bible, then we should study it. But in the case of New Covenant Theology, you can't make that argument. The phrase appears repeatedly in Scripture. So this is not something that I just came up with or somebody else came up with. It's something that the Bible talks about. Now, the argument can be made, or the question could be asked, you know, well, yeah, but you rightly understand it, and we'll, hopefully, yes. But the fact of the matter is, the phrase is used in quite a number of places. We're going to take a kind of a high-level view, flyby, of those passages. They are passages that we will not go into much depth on this morning other than to expose you to them. And you can anticipate that as the study goes on, we will be revisiting just about every one of those passages in greater depth, because we want to see what the Scriptures themselves say. And so again, it's very helpful in this. If I were to, there are some competing systems of thought with New Covenant Theology. You know, one might be dispensationalism. That was where I started, actually. In a Bible church, I was taught dispensationalism. You might not even know what that is, but one disadvantage of dispensationalism is the word not found in the Bible. or if you have more of a Presbyterian or Reform, kind of non-Baptist Reform kind of background, the term covenant theology might be a term that's familiar to you. And by the way, just a quick clarification at this point, New Covenant Theology is not a new version of covenant theology. Yeah. It is a theology about the New Covenant. You understand the difference there. It may seem subtle, but Covenant theology, again, is another whole system. We're going to talk about those things and where they overlap and compete and so forth as all this goes on, not today. So anyways, all this to say that if the Bible mentions something and mentions it repeatedly and goes into great detail on that and emphasizes the importance of that, it behooves us to know about it. So that's one reason for us all to study it together. Another reason, like I said, there's three I'm going to give you. And by the way, I'll go into more depth on those passages in a minute. I'm just going to give you the high level now. Another reason I think it's worthwhile for us to study New Covenant theology is it is going to help us rightly understand and apply the Word of God. That's what we all want to do, right? That's what we're all about. We want to understand right theology, and it will help us with that. And we want to understand how to live our lives. What are we obligated to? What are our responsibilities as Christians in this age? And there are many questions that come up. I'm going to give you just a taste of some of those this morning. We aren't going to try to get them all resolved. In fact, we're not going to try and resolve any of them. I'm just going to raise them for you to get a taste of, okay, I see where this is going. So give me a minute, and we're going to flesh that out a little bit. Let me give you the last reason, and then we'll drill down a little bit on these first two ideas. The last reason I think it's worthwhile for us to spend this time together, however long it ends up being, is that New Covenant theology helps us to appreciate and make sense of the unfolding of God's sovereign plan of redemption as it was progressively revealed in the Scriptures. Now, I know that's quite a mouthful, so let me elaborate just a little bit on that. As you well know, I'm sure, the Bible did not drop from heaven one day, complete and bound, and, you know, handed to us to use. God gave us His Word progressively over a period of many centuries. In fact, it's interesting to reflect on the fact that, let's go back to the very beginning of mankind, Adam and Eve. I personally would see that them being around 4000 B.C. Revelation from Scripture didn't begin to come until about 1400 B.C. with Moses and the giving of the Old Testament, the beginnings of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, through Mount Sinai. 3,500 years when God just gave revelation orally to certain individuals, visions and dreams and so forth. Hebrews talks about that over in the past. God communicated in this way. And then Scripture began to develop. Now, by the way, some people would say that Job was written maybe a little earlier than that. It may have been, I don't know. But you still get the idea that God didn't start off right away even giving us Scripture. That was something that came later. For a period of about 1,000 years, we were given the unfolding of the Old Testament over time, not all at once. It was a period of silence, they call it. And then there was the coming of Jesus Christ, the Incarnation. And after His ministry, His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, we have the sending out of Jesus' apostles, who then gave us the New Testament. And so all this revelation we have came over about a 1,500-year period. So it was given gradually. I give all that as kind of a quick flyby to say, God, during that time, as He was gradually giving us the Scriptures, He was also gradually fleshing in, filling out, and unfolding a lot of theology that in the beginning might not have been quite so clear. I used the example of a Trinity a while ago. I'll use it again here. It's been said, and I believe it's true, that the Trinity was not fully and clearly revealed until between the Old and New Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament really doesn't teach in great detail and flesh in and fill out for us what the idea of the triune nature of God and the relationship between the members of the Godhead and so forth. Now, once you get Jesus and you get the New Testament that fleshes all that in and fills all that out, you can look back at the Old Testament and say, aha, it was there. I see how this fits. And, oh, it was there all along. We just didn't see it. And in some ways, New Covenant theology is like that. New Covenant theology was prophesied, we're going to see, in the Old Testament. The New Covenant, I should say, was prophesied in the Old Testament. And yet there was much in the Old Testament that hinted at and gave us a sort of a sense that this is coming. There's something yet out there to come. And of course, it involves the coming of Christ and a lot of other things all folded into that. So all that to say that this is going to give us sort of the big picture. You know, sometimes when we do study, we narrow in, like we've been spending a lot of time on parenting. And there's quite a few passages on that, but we're kind of narrow in our focus in terms of theologically what we're looking at. A topic like New Covenant theology pulls in a wide swath of theological ideas and helps tie the Bible together, helps tie together in our mind things relating to ourselves and God and our relationship to Him and redemption, and all these things get drawn together. So this is sort of a big picture idea. And I like those kinds of things because that's what helps us put our Bibles together. That's what helps us put our theological thinking together and our picture of the world as God knows it and has revealed it. So that's what I'm looking forward to in going through this. Okay, so I want to, at this point, for the remainder of the class, I want to drill down on the first two ideas. So we're first going to look at the fact that the Bible explicitly refers to the New Covenant. I want to take a 50,000-foot view of some of those passages. Just throw them in front of you, read them, make a few comments, and just to give you the sense that this is something the Bible talks about here and here and here and here. And you just get the sense, just reading it before we even study it, that this is a big deal kind of thing. It's not something that's just casually mentioned on the side in Scripture. It's something that Scripture holds up front and center, that Scripture holds up as a big deal. So we're going to do that. And then we'll look at that second point, which is how it helps us understand the Word of God. And I'm going to show you what I mean by that. All right, so let's take a look. The first explicit reference in the Bible to the New Covenant is in Jeremiah, where it is prophesied as a future event. So the first explicit reference. Now, notice I say explicit. I believe that the New Covenant is implicitly talked about in many passages, and yet the term's not used, New Covenant. I'm just going to be looking at passages where the term New Covenant is specifically, explicitly used. And there's quite a few of those. This is the first. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, there's a lot there. We're not going to try to unpack this really at all right now, other than to say, this is a prophecy, came through the prophet Jeremiah. He's writing about 600 years prior to the birth of Christ. And this is the first explicit, by this terminology, anticipation of a new covenant that's yet to come. He doesn't say when it's coming. He doesn't tell us everything about it, but he tells us a good bit about it here. And then he goes on and writes other things. The prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah that we just looked at is referenced and explained by the writer of the book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in fact, expounds on the idea of a new covenant, beginning with this, a reference to this text, a section we're going to read just now. And I cannot even, time would not allow for us to read everything that the writer of Hebrews had to say about the new covenant this morning. So we're just going to excerpt some pieces to give you a flavor. But the writer of Hebrews viewed the new covenant as a central, unifying, important idea that relates to a whole swath of things. And it was particularly relevant to what he was writing to his audience. He was writing to an audience of Jews who had become Christians, but due to persecution were tempted to turn back to Judaism, say, you know, we're just not sure about this Christianity thing. And they're wanting to go back to the old sacrifices and the old ways. And the writer of Hebrews has said, you can't do that. You cannot do that. Because we are under a new covenant. So he wants to make this case. And he does a lot of contrasting of the new covenant with what he refers to as the Old Covenant. And we're going to talk about covenants in more detail later. So if this is a little bit hard for you to take in, don't sweat it. We will explain that in more detail in a later class. But the Old Covenant is the covenant that God gave to the Jews through Moses on Mount Sinai. And so the writer of Hebrews is contrasting what Moses got on Mount Sinai with what we as New Testament believers have received in the New Covenant in Christ. And this passage where it's introduced, it says, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. And Christ's ministry is the ministry of a New Covenant. The old has to do again with Moses and Mount Sinai, as you will see. As the covenant he mediates is better. That is, the New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant. Why is it better? Because it's enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant, the one with Moses, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, the New Covenant that he's telling us about. For he finds fault with them when he says, see if you recognize this quote, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, but I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers." And I put an ellipsis because we just read that, right? He's quoting directly from Jeremiah 31:31 and following. And he actually quotes the whole text. I didn't bother to put it up here because we just read it. And when he gets done quoting, he says, as an introduction, he goes on at much length after this. He says, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So there he's talking about relationships, he's talking about going away, coming of new. Again, all ideas we're going to develop. If this feels overwhelming, please don't let that concern you. We will develop it. The writer of Hebrews continues discussing things related to this new covenant for the next four chapters, where he then concludes with this contrast between the old covenant given by Moses and the new covenant we have in Christ. That's the contrast he continues with all the way through this section. So he starts off talking about Mount Sinai and the covenant that Moses got at Mount Sinai. And he wants to contrast that with the new covenant that these Hebrew Christians that he's writing to are in danger of turning away from. And he's saying, don't turn away from that. Don't turn back to Moses. Here's the argument. He says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So he's, and I put an ellipsis in there, he actually says quite a bit more in that text. He's painting a very dark and scary picture. He said at one level, I mean, although Mount Sinai had glory and it was a good thing, it was from God, Mount Sinai is scary. And even Moses said, I tremble with fear. He said, you don't have that kind of a mountain to go to. Look what he says. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of a living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion, by the way, was the mountain where Jerusalem was found. He's not even talking about that. He's talking about a heavenly Mount Zion, apparently, where there's a heavenly Jerusalem. The Jerusalem on earth and the Mount Zion on earth prefigured, you see this a lot in the Old Testament, a heavenly one. He says, you've come to Mount Zion. And he says, you've come to innumerable angels and festal gathering. And there's a whole bunch of other things he says there. And he ends up with, and to Jesus, the mediator of a, and there it's our phrase again, the new covenant. So the new covenant is set in contrast to the old covenant, which entailed a lot of things that were given to them by Moses. Really, the entire Old Testament law, the entire Old Testament priesthood, all the sacrifices and all that went with that. Those things were put there by God. They had a very important purpose, and they served the purpose that God intended for them to have. But with the unfolding in history, with the coming of Jesus especially, we now have a new covenant, one that was prophesied by the old covenant. That again is the beauty, by the way, of the tying together of the Old and New Testament. You know, you may be familiar with, I don't want to go too far off on this, but Islam claims to be, you know, the next step, that they believe in supposedly the Old Testament and the New Testament, although they think it's been corrupted, and you got to go with the Quran and their other writings. But the one thing about Islam, they can't go back and show how the Old New Testament somehow was looking for Muhammad to come along later. There's no connection. They just have to kind of overlay it. That's not what happens when God's doing it, which he did with the Old New Testament. The Old Testament was just waiting in anticipation for what came with the New. That's what the writers of the New Testament want to tell us, like Hebrews. Other places that explicitly refer to the New Covenant in the Bible, Jesus mentions the New Covenant on the evening he instituted the Lord's Supper, referring to it as the New Covenant in my blood. I'm sure you all have heard this when we've had the Lord's Supper. How many times do we read this text out of Luke or 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul quotes Luke or quotes the things that Luke says? We read, Jesus took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He's setting up the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or whatever you want to call it. Likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. There's that phrase again. I don't know how many years I took the Lord's Supper and heard this passage read. I know I heard the word new covenant, but I just didn't think anything about it. It was just like it just rolled right off my brain. What is that? That's right there in the middle. The new covenant in my blood. And I think we're going to develop this later, but I think he's getting at the fact that his blood is a reference to his death, because he bled and died. His death inaugurated this new covenant. More on that later. In his second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul refers to himself and those ministering with him as ministers of a new covenant. Paul viewed himself and those other apostles and people who traveled with him, Timothy and others, I'm sure, Titus, they viewed themselves as ministers of a new covenant. That makes it kind of a big deal, doesn't it? That's what Paul viewed himself as a minister of. Don't you think we ought to know about what that is? I would think so. He goes on to spend almost the entire chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, contrasting the new covenant with the Mosaic covenant. Does that sound familiar? There's that same contrast. There are other contrasts made. I'll bring those out. But in terms of these passages that use the term new covenant explicitly, it always seems to be, it seems to be common to have a contrast going on between what the new covenant provides and what the old covenant provided. Paul says this, and again, I'm not quoting the whole passage, just a chunk of it to give you a flavor. Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And it's going to become apparent here. Letter refers to the letters carved in stone, the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, and the giving of the law. Spirit refers to the giving of the Holy Spirit, day of Pentecost, the new covenant, and the ministry that Paul is a minister of. So he says, okay, not the letter, not the old covenant, but the Spirit. For the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carven letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So he's saying two things here. One, he's saying there was glory in what God did in the Old Covenant. He's not poo-pooing it or saying it, bad Old Covenant, good New Covenant. He's saying good Old Covenant, but way better New Covenant. And Old Covenant, we will see, anticipated and looked forward to and wanted the coming of the New Covenant. So we're not throwing away something old. We're building on something old into something even better, even greater. That's the theme of this whole thing. We're not throwing away or cutting out portions of our Bible. Frequently, when I have discussions with people who may not be on the same page that I am in a topic like this, well, so you're just wanting to just go ahead and cut out portions of your Bible and just throw them away. No, I am not. I am absolutely not. All Scripture is God-breathed. In fact, let's get to that. That's the very next point. I'm getting ahead of myself. So those are the places that explicitly refer to the New Covenant in the Bible as that phrase. And again, there are many other passages but they use different terminology. The concepts referred to. I want to look at the second thing I told you I was going to give you, which is, I think New Covenant theology helps us rightly understand and apply the Word of God. What do I mean by that? Well, let me develop this a little bit. First of all, I want to start at the outset. All Scripture is God-breathed. The Bible you hold in your hands is 66 books. Every one of those are Scripture, and they are God-breathed. And we have this passage, of course, in 2 Timothy, very familiar passage. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We have to have all of the Scriptures in order to do the work we need to do to be equipped. It teaches us, it reproves us, it corrects us, it trains us in righteousness, all of it. And interesting, at the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, now that was near the end of his ministry, and much of the New Testament had been put down, but it hadn't been collected and gathered, and it wasn't necessarily known. For the most part, at the time he wrote this, all Scripture would bring to mind for most people the Old Testament. There was awareness, of course, that new Scriptures were going into effect, but this would have very much included the Old Testament. So, please, whatever you hear me say, do not hear me saying that we're throwing away the Old Testament, because we're not. Many of the commands given in Scripture are given as requirements for people of every era to obey. And I think a passage that best makes that point is one of Romans 13, verses 8 and 9. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. You recognize those are some of the Ten Commandments. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to develop in the course of our time, and this won't all happen this morning, it's just, I guess it's just like I said, a kind of a high-level overview of where we're going. We're going to develop and show how the commands of God are given over time and so forth. But we're going to see how there are different covenants, there are different requirements that are put on God's people and so on. But one thing we're going to see is there are a lot of things that are true of all ages. I mean, just like this list he gives here, let's think about murder. First murder. Cain murdered Abel. The very first kids of the first couple. And God came down and he condemned that murder. Murder was wrong. The Ten Commandments say, you shall not murder. Murder was wrong. Paul's reiterating here, murder is unloving. Murder's wrong. Murder's always wrong. Not loving your neighbor as yourself is always a requirement throughout all ages. In fact, the other commandment that Jesus says is the great commandment is you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? That doesn't change. That's not like, well, in the Old Testament we did this and over here we do that. No. All ages, we are to love God with all our heart, soul, and might. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And there are many entailments to those things that regardless of what covenant and what giving of law, those things are always going to reemerge because they're a part of reality of the nature of who we are and how God has made us and the nature of God himself and who he made us to be. However, there are also many commands found in Scripture that were given to God's people in the past but are not directly applicable to us today. Let me give you some examples. None of this will surprise you. This is a passage out of Deuteronomy. It's a command. It was a serious command. God intended for this command to be obeyed at the time he gave it. He says to them, and we know about this, there are animals you may eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, so forth. The next highlighted phrase, you shall not eat these, the camel, the hare, the rock badger, and the pig. No go hogs go in the Old Testament. All right, that kind of puts Arkansas in a bad spot. The pig is unclean for you. Their flesh shall not, you shall not eat. Their carcasses you shall not touch. This is a very important command. God gave it for a reason. He was serious when he gave it. He expected people to obey it. They did obey it. Some didn't. And they were appropriately disciplined or whatever for it. We still need to know that this command was given. We still need to learn things that says the Old Testament was given for our instruction. But we are not, I don't know of any Christians, there may be some, that would say you shouldn't eat pork. You say, what's in the Bible? Yes, it's in the Bible. It's important. We should learn it. We should know it. But we don't hold it on ourselves as a requirement. You see the distinction I'm making here. As opposed to love your neighbor as yourself, love the Lord your God, we are under those requirements still. Some more examples. Again, it will not surprise you. In Leviticus, and this kind of command is given many, 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 many times in the Old Testament. I just picked one. If anyone sins, when he realizes his guilt and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or goat, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. How many of you as Christians have done this? You should not do this as Christians. This was a very serious command. God gave it. God intended for it to be obeyed. It was obeyed for many, many years. And we need to know about this command. We need to learn things. What's one of the things we learn from this command? It's kind of obvious. It prefigures Christ. Those animals that were giving their life for the sin of the Israelites was prefiguring what Christ did in the ultimate. Well, the animals really never did anything. They were just a picture. Christ was the reality. And this was foreshadowing that reality. Very important for us to understand that. We have no basis. I mean, this gives us a sort of a ground level ability to even understand what Christ did. If we don't have this, we're missing part of the picture. Extremely important. Would never suggest that this should be just laid aside or discarded. But we're not under its requirement. In fact, if you understand the writer of Hebrews, it's a requirement not to do that, because to do that would be to fly in the face of what Jesus did. When the reality comes, you go to the reality. You don't go to the shadows anymore. Shadows were important, but they're no longer to be a duty. They're just something that we look at and learn. Okay. There are some, not, you know, those two I just gave you are like, duh, super obvious. There are some commands given in Scripture that many believers have trouble figuring out whether or not are directly applicable to us today. New Covenant theology, I believe, will be a great help in determining what does and does not apply today. This is what New Covenant theology addresses, this idea. I just want to give you a few examples. Some of these won't be surprises. Some of them probably will be a little bit of a surprise for some of you. Okay, let's start with this one. Exodus 31. For 6 days, work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Now, let's stop right there. If I were to ask someone from a Presbyterian background or a non-Baptist Reformed background, read just that statement I just read to you. The seventh day is a holy day, holy to the Lord. We're to work on six and rest on the seven. Do you believe that we're under obligation to do that? They would say, absolutely. That's an eternal ordinance that goes back to creation, and they would give you a whole spiel on that. I've had them do it in conversations that I've had with them many, many times. Of course, then you get into some sticky things like, well, what do you mean by Sabbath? To the Jews, it was Saturday. They would tell you it's Sunday. Okay. Something a little tricky there. But let's just put that aside. It's a day. How about the next statement? Whoever does any work on a Sabbath day must be put to death. How many of the Presbyterians who affirm that first statement would affirm the second? Mm-hmm. There probably are some theonomists out there that you know, there are, you know, say, well, it should be that way. You know, if I had my way, we'd make this a law and we'd put people to death. And I, you know. But most of them don't. Neither here nor there, I suppose. But, okay, you see what I'm saying? So there's a little bit of struggle here, and I'm not going to try to resolve this for you now. I'll leave the tension in this. But this comes up, right? I mean, one day I came down here, I didn't get everything done on the lawn. I forget if like I got rained out or something. I do the lawn. Sometimes I hear Martin and others help me. But anyways, one day I ended up having to come back and finish up on a Sunday morning, and I remember some people were kind of uncomfortable with that. It's like, you were working on the Sabbath? And so these things can become confusing. Let's pick another one. Leviticus 19:27. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. Are we under obligation to obey this command? It was a serious command, given at the time. God expected people to obey it. Of course, you know, some people would want to go in and say, well, this was talking about a particular kind of cutting of the beard and so forth, and they're probably right. But you just read that on a surface level, a face level, and, you know, I see a lot of clean-shaven guys in here this morning. It's almost sounded like some kind of Sharia law thing, you know. Don't cut your beard. I don't know. I don't know of any Christians that are trying to impose this on other Christians. Say, hey, quit shaving. But, okay, if you don't take that serious, what about the next one? This might pick up a few dissenters. Do not cut your bodies for the dead, exactly whatever that means. But how about this one? Or put tattoo marks on yourselves, for I am the Lord. This is the one place in the Old Testament where it talks about not getting tattoos. And I've been involved in a lot of discussions with people who say, you know, it's wrong to get a tattoo or whatever. And don't get me wrong, I am not a fan of tattoos personally. But it's not because of this passage. I'll just tell you that. Now, again, I'm trying to resolve it all today. You may still think, yeah, but I think that still applies. You know, and that's a discussion we'll have down the road. All I'm really getting at here is, do you see the tension here? Do you see, you know, within Christianity, yeah, there was no problem with the food, you know, or with the sacrifices. Sabbath, and now we're getting some of these other things. And really, this can bear a burden on people's conscience. I remember one time, you know how women put eyeshadow, some women put eyeshadow on their, kind of color their eyelids. And there was a clinic somewhere, this is years ago, that started offering a service where they would tattoo a color on your eyelids for women. And that way you didn't have to bother, you know, putting it on and cleaning it off every day. And I was thinking, oh, that's kind of cool. Some Christian ladies were talking about this, and somebody said, well, wait a minute, that's a tattoo. The Bible forbids tattoos. And they're like, ooh, you know. Does it? I don't know. I just feel this one is one of my favorite. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, we don't even eat goat, so I don't think anybody's going to do this anyway, but what about, would it apply to pork? Or, I don't know. And by the way, that's what I even have a hard time. A lot of the Old Testament laws, I can see what they were prefiguring. I think it's got to prefigure something. I don't know if I can explain what it is, but you know, it's in there. It's there. And you just got to ask yourself, are we to be concerned with that? So I hope you can see this is the kind of thing we're looking at with New Covenant theology. It's going to give us some foundation for, I think, be able to make better decisions about the kind of questions I'm asking you this morning and give you a more coherent picture, more of a big picture. And we're going to lay it out in a big picture sort of way, and it's going to take a little while, but I think when it's all said and done, you will find that it's been very helpful and very worthwhile for you. And I will demonstrate to you from Scripture all along. This is not, you're never going to hear me say, well, I just think we ought to believe this because it seems to make sense to me. It's always going to be from Scripture. If I don't do that, then stop me right there and say, wait a minute, where'd you get that? And I either will answer you or I'll have to say, sorry about that. But that's not going to happen. All right, so told you I would open up for questions. And we haven't delved in super far. I'm just really kind of giving you sort of big picture this morning. But let me throw a few questions out there for you. And I don't want to put anybody on the spot. If you don't feel comfortable answering these questions, that's fine. But I would like to give you a chance to. Two questions. Number one, have you heard of New Covenant theology prior to my mention of it this morning or last week even? And if so, what are your impressions of it? I suppose I could ask what your impressions of it after hearing me this morning. If you want to add that, that's fine. The other question is, well, I guess I do, based on what I've talked about today and perhaps prior impressions that you've had of New Covenant theology, how do you feel about our embarking on this study? I mean, we're going to do it. I'm not taking a poll here to see if we're going to do this or not. But I'd be interested in hearing if people are excited about it, if people are nervous about it, if people are whatever. And if you don't want to tell me that, that's fine. I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot. But I thought I'd give somebody a chance to. I know some of you know what it is, and some of you are already actually on board with a lot of the thinking here. The elders, I think, for the most part, I could say, are on board with a lot of these ideas and have been for quite some time. In fact, if I remember, I think they were basically the ones that asked me to teach the class. So, I know there are others, but I know there've got to be some here who are like, I don't know what I think about this. I'm a little bit nervous about this. I'm a little bit skeptical. I'm not sure. Or, well, interesting. We'll see. That's okay, too. That's fair. Anybody care to jump in? Or, yeah, Jared. Okay.
You mentioned that the new covenant is a better covenant.
Yes.
I would agree with you. But we say that because it's easier for us to have all the rules and regulations. Is that why you say it would be better? It's just easier because the outcome, it is harder, absolutely.
Yeah.
But is that the reason you call it better? What's the reason it is better?
Yeah. And actually, it's the scriptures that call it better, as you know, what we've seen. but I did affirm that. Yeah, it calls it better. It's less tedious and detailed. So in that sense, you might think it sounds easier, but in many, many cases, the ante is up 100-fold in terms of the new covenant and what we're told versus the old covenant, and we're going to see some of that. And in some cases, you know, the new covenant goes to the heart. What you are, the old covenant focused a lot on external. Now, not exclusively. I don't want to miscaricature because it does talk about the heart as well. But the emphasis and the focus is on outward conformity and keeping the details. The new covenant is loving God and loving your neighbor, and that's the hardest thing ever. To truly do that from the heart. So in that sense, it's infinitely harder, yet it's more straightforward. So, I'm not giving you a real direct answer. I'm kind of giving you on one hand, on the other hand.
External. Don't do this. Don't externally do this. Don't get caught doing this. Where Sermon on the Mount, Jesus changes some of that stuff and goes, not just murder, but don't be angry at
you. Perfect example. Yeah, because there's really not a lot said in the Old Testament about that. You know, and Jesus says, you know, you heard it said. And he's quoting from the Old Testament law. And some people take him to be quoting distortions of the Old Testament law, which could have been included in what he was saying. But I think he's doing more than that. I think he's taking the Old Testament law and he's upping the ante along the way.
But better not in terms of our requirement, but better because of Christ's accomplishment.
Right.
Yeah. Well, that.
Isn't that what I mean?
In terms of being saved, yes.
But like we have something to actually look at now and go, we saw him, we know what he did.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's because it's like Jesus says at one point, makes a rather curious statement that, you know, there's I'm paraphrasing here because it's off the top of my head, that no one in the Old Testament is better than John the Baptist. And yet, John the Baptist is less than anyone in the New Testament, basically. Why is that? Because something special about New Testament people, or something better about John the Baptist that makes him better than Isaiah, or or what? The difference is how much we know about Jesus. John the Baptist got to point to Jesus. We get to look at Jesus as the completed picture along with all the scriptures that explain him. We have even a clearer picture. We're in a better advantageous position. The scriptures always view a knowledge and understanding and embracing of Jesus as being the highest and best and most advantageous thing. And that's what, you know, like the one writer said, it's based on better promises. Promises having to do with Jesus and his work and what he did. Those promises are threaded through the Old Testament. That's how they were saved, as you say. But it was also put together with a lot of, you know, keep this law, do this law, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, or you shall die. And so there was this sort of tension in the Old Testament between, well, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this. That's right, you can't do this. Bring the sacrifice. There has to be a price paid for what you did. And then there's the promise of the, you know, all the way back to Genesis, the promised seed, and then all the other promises of a coming Messiah who would come and do what these animals are doing figuratively for you. But they just had a more of a shadowy picture, where we have a clear picture. And that's what makes it so much better, as the writers explain it. Good, very good question. Anybody want, and if you have another thing you'd like to say or respond to, that's fine. I'm not trying to limit. I only give questions to generate hopefully some response.
Well, I'm excited about this study. I've been corresponding with a brother in Christ for a little while now and with differing theologies, so going over this is the right time for me to freshen up and learn some new things and solidify my place as well.
Cool. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, this will give us a lot to engage, especially our Presbyterian brothers. I mean, they're brothers in the Lord, and they are right on many, many things. They understand the sovereignty of God and things just like we do. But we get way off from them. And even if you didn't understand New Covenant theology by that term, the very fact that you are a credo Baptist, someone who believes in baptism upon profession of faith only, that's what we believe as Baptists, that's what we mean, you are at loggerheads with the Presbyterians because they believe, of course, we want to get in the mode, immersion versus sprinkling, there's that, but they believe that by what they call baptism, sprinkling, whatever, that children, babies even, are ushered into the covenant. I was at a Presbyterian service with my son. He attended the Presbyterian church when he was in Houston, and he's not Presbyterian in his thinking, but that he liked a lot of the other theology, so he attended there, and I went with him when I went to visit him. And we came on a baby dedication morning, and it wasn't just baby dedication. They were sprinkling them with water and saying, welcome these babies into the covenant. And I was like, you know. But that's where their theology takes them. And it's ancient. I mean, many of the reformers didn't get that. So as Baptists, we're already taking a step away from the reformers on that point. But the New Covenant theology gives us more of a framework to say more than just credo baptism. It's a bigger thing than that. But certainly you can't have that. Why do you have that distinction? If you don't have the New Covenant the way I would explain it to you, then you can almost see the sense in doing something for baby. I mean, the Old Testament had circumcision. That was done with, well, baby boys, but leaves the girls out. But you could kind of see a transfer there, maybe. I sympathize with what they're trying to do. I just think they've made a mistake. And they've tried to add things where they've gone off the reservation, to be honest. And I think I can demonstrate that. Have had many discussions with those guys. Some of them are very sincere Christians, people I love and admire greatly. But I just think they're wrong on that. And I will, you know, make my case every time I have a chance to talk with them.
As a child reading through the Old Testament, I never could make it make sense. Why do we do some and not all? It's either all or nothing. So I just thought, well, we're a New Testament church.
Yeah.
And that's all I could come up with until I learned this, and it made so much sense.
Yeah.
But I think by not learning it, we're really sacrificing God's glory.
Yeah, well, I think we are. And you're kind of hitting a reason. I gave kind of the overall arcing reason last week. I gave you three reasons this morning, but last week I told you it helped me make some sense of so much of the Bible, and the, you know, especially the Old Testament. And today, don't you know, I know many of you are aware of this, we are being pressed by the rebels, the sexual revolutionaries of our day, with, well, what's wrong with homosexuality? And you say, well, you start pointing passages and you might quote from Leviticus or something like that. Huh, you believe in Leviticus? What about pork? What about a kid in his mother's milk? What about, you know?
What about weaving the certain types of fabric together? I heard that in the teacher's lounge last semester.
That's another one I could have quoted.
Like in Leviticus 19, where you've got the shaving of the beard. And
yes.
A couple of verses later, you've got necromancy. I mean, talking to the dead.
Yep.
In other words, well, I mean, obviously we don't want to deal with black magic and all that kind of thing.
Yeah.
So, as Andrea said, reading the Old Testament, it can be tricky trying to figure, if we're going to do that, if we're going to cherry pick, and I know a solution they come up with is, well, then there's a moral law and there's a ceremonial law.
Yes.
There's part and portion.
Don't forget the civil law.
Okay. That's
three. They divide it in three parts. Yes, go ahead.
That we need to keep, but then let's move these others into the ceremonial category.
Right.
That gets confusing, because then you've got to flag which ones are the ceremonial.
Yeah. We will spend time on that, and you put your finger right on it. That's the only way a Presbyterian can make any kind of consistency between, like that passage I read, keep the Sabbath, but then put to death. They'll say, well, now the first one is the moral law, keeping the Sabbath. I don't know why it's not ceremonial, but okay. It's moral. And the second one is the civil law, and that's been outlawed. You know, that's no longer in effect. Fine. How did you decide one was civil and one was moral versus ceremonial versus civil? I mean, all laws are moral, aren't they? And secondly, where did you come up with these three categories? What authority is there in the Word of God for dividing the law of God? I can give you some passages that say you should not divide the Word of God. If you don't, if you break one part of it, you break all of it.
Yeah.
You got to keep the whole law, or you've kept none of it. I can show you passages that, that make it a very strong, united package.
And, God, you keep the whole law by also adhering to its discipline.
Everything.
Putting something to death.
Yes, yes.
That's keeping the law.
That, all of it.
Andrea said about sacrificing God's glory. If you try to do that, I completely agree. And so one of the one of the benefits of understanding this is not only making much of God and Christ, but it's also an understanding of the gospel.
Yes.
And that your understanding of that and your confidence, your faith in what was accomplished on the cross is amplified so much when you realize I'm not believing in Jesus and also I'm a keeper of the law.
Right.
You're a believer in Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, it relieves you of that confusion. And again, I know people who are confused can still be believers in Christ and they understand the gospel. We're not saying that. But it gives you so much clearer and sharper picture of what the gospel really entails and what Jesus was all about and what history was all about, what the flow of history really is as God lays it out clearly in his word. So that's what I'm looking forward to explaining to you, because that's going to help us pull all this together and it's going to give us the ability to respond to the people who come out and say, well, why do you keep this and you don't keep that? Well, sure, I'd be glad to explain it to you because that's not your issue. I usually don't spend a lot of time actually getting into that with those guys because they're just looking for a way to trip you up. But in your own mind, it may raise a question like, yeah, why do we do that? And I don't want you to have those kind of doubts, whether you decide to respond to them on that point or not.
Bob, you've already alluded to this passage of 2 Corinthians, but I think it goes to the heart at Jared's question.
Mm. Yeah, it does.
2 Corinthians 3 says, now, if the ministry of death, which is the Old Testament, right?
Yep, that's still.
If the ministry of death, carved on letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of glory, which was being brought to an end.
Yes.
Okay. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? And then, as you go from there, it just highlights what makes New Testament better.
Yeah, that's
especially when you get to chapter 4, verses 4 and 6. Reading those two verses is just,
yeah.
Those are excellent verses. 2 Corinthians 4, 4
yeah.
and 6. And I know Bob's going to get that
call. Oh, we will. Yeah, we're going to. Again, we just gave you a flyby this morning, and I don't want anybody to think that I think this was exegesis. It was not. It was just giving you some passages on the surface, pointing some things out that are pretty evident on the surface. We are going to spend this time, and again, we're going to lay the foundations. I know we got to get going here, but just so you know kind of where we're going with this, I'll bring this up next week. We're going to cover the major covenants of the Bible, because the Bible is written around covenants, and there are some major ones. We'll go through those. We're going to look at how the Old Testament compares and contrasts to the major covenants, particularly the Old Covenant, as we've already started to see. And then we're going to deal with questions that you might have that are raised by New Covenant theology, because it's hard to put all this together. You get, well, wait a minute. Okay, I see that, and I see this, and I see that, but what about this? We're going to have that opportunity. So that's kind of where we're going with this big picture. And looking forward to it. Hope you all can come as often as you can, and hope you all are benefited by it. I anticipate you will be. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this time, for the opportunity to think about what you have done in Christ in a fuller sense, to contemplate the idea. The gospel is our core. It's the very thing that we center our lives around. And what a blessing it is to have a fuller understanding of the gospel, how it fits into your overall plan, the things that we really truly have in Christ, and what a contrast there is in what we have today post-Christ, post-apostolic revelation to what was the benefits that others had prior to that time. Very exciting time we live in. Help us to wrap our minds around this. Help us to be wise. Help us to be committed to Scripture, be faithful, and to protect us from error. We are by nature prone to error, and it's only by your grace that we avoid it. And we ask that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.